Let's pray. Lord, as we are challenged by this great old hymn of our faith, Lord, now we're going to be challenged by your words. Lord, words that you gave to humanity almost 3,000 years ago. And yet we realize that they're just as relevant today as they were then. So Lord, we welcome the challenge. Lord, may we no longer be content to be the same when we walk off the campus as when we walked on the campus. Lord, may we realize what many in the body of Christ are willing to do for you today. And if need be, God, may we surrender all as well. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. This morning, I hope you brought a Bible with you. It may not be as easy to read as it normally is. We're going to keep kind of the ambiance of the room. But allow me to remind you that many Christians today in the world aren't even in possession of a Bible. There are pastors that are meeting in congregations around the world today that don't have even an entire New Testament. Some of them are grateful just have one or two pages. Today we're going to turn to the book of Joel, chapter 3 in the Old Testament. He's the second of the minor prophets. Today we conclude his message in chapter 3. As you're turning to Joel, chapter 3, I want to remind each and every one of us that anytime we study the Word of God, anytime we're in a Bible study scenario or maybe even like this, a sermon type environment, every passage of Scripture can be seen from three very distinct perspectives. Oftentimes we call it the historical, the doctrinal, and the spiritual. In other words, the story that we're about to read involves real people at a real time in real places. They're not imaginary or fictitious. This is an authentic account of actual humanity. That's the historical perspective. The doctrinal perspective is that this is a message to a very specific people at a specific time for a very specific purpose. And then there's the spiritual. For those of us today in the 21st century, living in what we know as the Western world, we may not find ourselves in the 8th or 9th century B.C. We may not even find ourselves in the same doctrinal position that this passage will allude to. But we cannot ignore the principles. We cannot ignore the truth. For we see that there is a timeless, eternal message here in Joel chapter 3 that we need to take to our heart today. What is the common thread in Joel 3 between the historical and the doctrinal? It's a concept that we know about, we're familiar with, but maybe have never personally realized. It's the idea of persecution. The 9th century B.C., when the Lord gave this message to the prophet Joel, they did not know that they were just generations away from a group known as the Assyrians coming in, taking what was most precious to them, dividing their families, eradicating their places of worship, separating them from their loved ones. As we begin to read in just a moment from Joel chapter 3, even though this is a historical message about 3,000 years ago, very specifically, it's alluding to a time period in the future. See, the book of Revelation mentions, much like what happened in the Old Testament, there's a day coming where the people of God, the Israelites, the Jewish people, will once again undergo a very similar persecution. This time it's not the Assyrians, or much like the southern kingdoms, the Babylonians some years later. But this persecution is at the hands of one whom we commonly know as the Antichrist. There in the book of Revelation chapter 12, it says they're fearing for their lives. They're running for their lives. That persecution has run rampant. We have evidence in history. We have a prophetic word regarding the future. So today, let us learn the lessons we need to hear about our faith, our allegiance to the Lord, and how to best live it in the circumstances, both that we currently are undergoing and the ones that we might be faced with in the future. In Joel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Behold, in those days, and at that time, I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. I will also gather all nations. I will bring them down unto the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have parted my land. They have cast lots for my people. They have given a boy for a harlot. They have sold a girl for wine. that they might drink? Yea, and what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will you render me a recompense? If you recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head? Because you have taken my silver and my gold, you have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah, the children of Jerusalem, have you sold unto the Grecians that they might remove them far from their border? Behold, I will raise them out of the place where you have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the children of Judah. They shall sell them to the Sabians, to a people afar off, for the Lord God has spoken it. Proclaim you this among the Gentiles. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. As I mentioned earlier, this passage of Scripture was given to the Israelites some generations before the Assyrians would take them captive. Two of the most significant dates in time and in biblical understanding that we need to grasp is the year 722 and the year 586 B.C. For it was in 722 B.C. that the Assyrians, the global superpower of the day, they came westward into Jerusalem, into what we know as Israel, and they took them captive. They sold them into slavery. They did exactly as we read in Joel chapter 3. Some years later, the southern kingdom, though that we hear oftentimes of Judah or the Judeans, they did not heed the warning of God. They did not even see the example of the northern kingdoms, the Israelites, and they fell into the same scenario. This wasn't at the hands of the Assyrians. There was another global power that had raised to the surface, the Babylonians. It was a situation steeped in historical fact, but it's also a scenario of an eerie prophetic future. As we study the passages that have yet to be fulfilled, there is coming a day where the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the one who is called the mystery of iniquity, will rise to power and once again begin the process of a systemized persecution of any and all who would call on the name of the one true God. Both common denominators, persecution. That which has happened in our world today. In fact, most people don't realize in the Western world that some 100,000 plus Christians every year face a life of persecution. Many of them are grateful when they simply lose their home or their jobs. Many of them consider it a blessing when all they are is separated from their family for years at a time. Unfortunately, many of them actually lose their physical life simply for this fact. Because they are the children of God through Jesus Christ in Him alone. No bearing on educational levels. No bearing necessarily on a geographical location of their home or job. But simply because of who they believe in and whom they belong. The person of Jesus Christ. So what can we learn today? How can we better understand what our fellow believers are going through? How can we, if necessary, how can we prepare, if so be it, these days lie ahead for us? Well, I think understanding a concept such as persecution, one that we hear a lot about, but most likely are very unfamiliar with as far as our own personal lives, sometimes the best thing to do is just to kind of do a very simple study like a journalist would, kind of asking the key questions, the who, what, when, where, and whys. So let's begin with the who. Who is it that's behind the persecution? Notice in verse 3, it says, "And they have cast lot for my people." It speaks of the proverbial they. You think about the face of persecution, those who have brought harm to the people of God throughout time. They have a myriad of names. For here in the northern kingdom, it was the Assyrians. For the southern kingdom, it was the Babylonians. Later in time, it would be the Persians and the Grecians and even the Romans. In fact, one of the great holidays of the Jewish faith, one of the great days known as Hanukkah, is a celebration of the Lord providing for the Jewish people when the Romans persecuted them, went into their temple, desecrated their temple, and the oil lasted much longer than they expected, and victory was brought to the people of God. Throughout time, there's many different faces and many different names. In our culture today, when we think about Christians losing their livelihood or losing their lives because of their faith, we often think of organizations such as ISIS and Al-Qaeda and radical Islamic terrorism in countries and those people that not only afford them and house them, but actually promote them and fund them. See, throughout the ages, there's been all kinds of identities, all kinds of entities. There's been all kinds of individuals who have persecuted. But there's one common thread throughout all those identities that I've mentioned. See, the true enemy of the people of God, the true enemy, the one who wants to do, as John 10:10 says, to kill, steal, and destroy, is none less than the devil himself. See, when we talk about persecution, it may be ISIS today, but a different entity tomorrow. But there is the same spirit, the same entity behind. See, when we look at Scripture from beginning to end, we see that there is one whom the Bible records as Lucifer. He was the lighted one. He was the one who worshipped the Lord. But sin and iniquity was found in his heart. And the Bible records that he became Satan. He became the accuser. He became, as the book of Revelation says, that great old red dragon, the devil himself. We see from time beginning, it has been his goal, his desire, to absolutely steal, kill, and destroy anybody who is a child or a person of God. He began in the Garden of Eden, and he's continuing to this very day. We need to be aware that when we study the concept or the idea of persecution, there may be different entities and different names, but there is one source, the devil himself. He despises the person of God. He despises the things of God, and he likes to eliminate or desires to eliminate the people of God. Maybe different entities, but there is one source behind it all. But when you think about persecution, who is it that's persecuted? Now, we live in a global society. We have access to 24-hour news, and we understand that there are people from various faiths that at times undergo persecution, have laws that are changed to disenfranchise them, or even have their physical life put in danger. But throughout history, and even particular in the present day, you cannot argue and you cannot dispute the fact that the single greatest group of people who are persecuted for their faith are Bible-believing Christians. You can't argue it. Whether the Eastern world, the Western world, whether publicly or privately. And it's the importance of that word, they. Who did they sell into slavery in verse 3 and 4? The children of God. Who is it that the devil wants to persecute? Who is it that he wants to marginalize and ultimately, hopefully, from his perspective, to martyr? It's those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Buddha did not go to a cross and defeat the devil on Calvary. Muhammad did not defeat the devil on a cross known as Calvary, nor did any other religious leader and or figure. Who was it that declared that death had been defeated and victory had been won? It was Jesus Christ himself. In fact, he said in John chapter 16, verse 33, he says that we have peace in him, but that we should have tribulation in this world. Jesus declared it before he even went to the cross, that those who would believe in him, those who would stand for him, there would be struggles, there would be hard times, there would be tribulations. He even said, marvel not if the world hates you, for it hated him first. And when you think about not just the life of Jesus, but particularly the death of Jesus Christ, was that not an expression of persecution? I mean, after all, Jesus made it clear in the Gospel of John. He said no one would take his life, but he would give it willingly, but yet they did inflict pain. They did inflict the nails into his hands. The cross was an act of persecution upon one whom they disagreed with, what he stood for, what he believed, and who he claimed his identity truly was. So when we think about persecution, we think about people groups and tens and hundreds of thousands at the hands of various identities. But what we really need to see is this is an eternal spiritual battle. One of the statements that I want you to hold on to today is this. That what we see in the physical world is simply a manifestation of a spiritual reality. For example, every one of us today is subject to the physical laws of gravity. That's why you're seated in your chair. We are subject to the laws of thermodynamics and various other laws of what we know as science. But according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says that everything that is in motion, everything that is a part of what we know as the universe, is held in place by the words of God. In other words, gravity is a physical reality that is upheld by the spiritual reality that it is the words of God that put it into place and keeps it in place. The laws of thermodynamics and various other laws are of the same magnitude. So today, when we speak about and we talk about persecution happening to believers around the world, and possibly even as a reality in some of our lives and some days ahead, understand that though there is physical life that is lost, there is physical violence that is enacted, there is physical marginalization that occurs, that behind it all is a spiritual reality. That the enemy, Satan, the devil, hates the things of God and the people of God. And that those of us who believed on Jesus need to take His words very seriously. That we may have peace in Him, but we most assuredly will suffer tribulation on His behalf. So that's kind of the who. What about the what? What does persecution really look like? How does it take place? Notice in verse 3 and 4 in Joel 3, it says they have given or they've sold a boy for harlotry. They sold a girl for wine. They got to the point where the people of God were going on the auction block for the daily rationings of the day. They were taking the people of God and they were selling them. They were using them for their pleasure. They were taking their life and only using it to benefit what they perceived was their own. How is it that persecution gets to this point? What are the stages of persecution? I believe that it always begins with the pressure. It always begins with those who are opposed to Christianity, those that are opposed to the person of Jesus Christ. It always begins with them pressuring Christians. If you do not compromise, then something of a negative nature will occur. If you do not stop speaking the name of Jesus, if you do not stop wearing the symbols of Christianity, if you do not stop attending places of worship or Bible studies, then they threaten. They say that something negative could occur, or maybe they will make our lives somewhat of misery. It always begins with pressure. You know, it's interesting that once the pressure begins and the threats are given, that it very naturally goes into a stage of what I like to call the pruning. When you think about the pruning of a tree or another item, that which is dead, that which is of no use anymore is removed, so that that which is healthy can remain and grow to even greater stature and strength than before. See, when the pressure begins and we're told you will no longer have a business, you will no longer have a place of worship, you will no longer receive the benefits you used to receive because you will not renounce the name of Jesus, then we discover real quick that 1 John chapter 2 was correct. That there are many of us who went out from us because they were never truly a part of us. And the pruning begins. We begin to discover that the number of true believers is smaller than we once thought it was. But don't marvel. For last time I checked, Gideon did okay with 300 men. David had his specialized army. And Jesus turned the world upside down with 12 simple fishermen. So it's not the quantity that is at stake. It's the quality that is important. And in that pruning process, we discover that the church oftentimes grows stronger with less numbers. Why? Because the old church father was right, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When the church is persecuted, it often gains in strength. When it prospers, oftentimes it struggles to maintain. But that pressure goes to a pruning, and eventually that pruning leads to a purging, where the threats actually become realized. We told you that if you did not keep your mouth quiet, we would evict you from your house. We told you that if you did not speak the name of Jesus, or if you did not cease to speak His name, we would arrest you. We told you that if you didn't stop going to church, we would end your life. See, here in Joel chapter 3, we have a picture of that final stage. They were being sold into slavery. They weren't just being sold. Did you read the context? Their children were being sold into slavery. the picture was grim. Why? Because these were individuals who did not give in to the pressure. These are the individuals who did not allow themselves to be pruned. And what does the Lord say? He says, don't worry, I will get the final word. You know, the book of Romans teaches us that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And so when we look at what persecution is and how it's enacted, there's various stages. The pressure leads to pruning. The pruning leads to purging. I guess the next question we want to ask ourselves is, when does this happen? When has this occurred? You and I today are such a blessed people. As I mentioned earlier, I don't believe there was anybody today who woke up this morning fearful that they would not make it into the doors of the church for some governing authority saying it was now illegal to worship Jesus Christ. There's not a one of you who woke up this morning and said, I wonder if Pastor Jeff's been arrested yet. That wasn't on your mind. See, we've been very blessed. For very few of us, in fact, if you lived your entire life in this land, very few, if any of us, have ever witnessed an organized, systemized time of Christian persecution. But what we see throughout history is a very different picture. I mean, think about just the Old Testament. Here the Israelites have a man by the name of Joseph, a man who goes down into Egypt. He rises to be second in command. He saves Egypt from a great famine with his wisdom and his knowledge, brings great prosperity. But the Bible records there was a Pharaoh that rose up who knew not the name of Joseph. What happened? The people who essentially were responsible for the physical salvation of that country were turned into slaves for 400 years. You begin to go throughout the Old Testament, you see other periods, particularly what we mentioned about the northern kingdom and the Assyrians, the southern kingdom and the Babylonians, and the story goes on and on. When you turn to the New Testament, you discover that even with the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, even the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that spiritual battle is still taking place. The enemy still despises the person of God and the people of God. For Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, lived a life of persecution. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was made fun of and eventually succumbed to a death. Not just any death, but the death of the cross. Upon His resurrection, 3 days later, upon His ascension, sometime later, you would presume that the persecution would end. That it would be a victory from dawn to dusk. That no longer would the people of God be subject to the ill of man. As you begin to read the book of Acts, the history of the first 30 years of the church, you don't have to go very far until the apostles are out telling the name of Jesus, preaching the name of Jesus, and they find themselves incarcerated and put in jail in the first few chapters, the first few years of what we know as the Christian faith. By the time you get to Acts chapter 7, there's a man by the name of Stephen. He's not an apostle. In fact, he's one of the first deacons. When asked what he believed, he declared it publicly. He declared it openly. And they ended his life by stoning him to death. The 7th chapter of the book of Acts. By the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, with the exception of the apostle John, every single one of the apostles, including Paul, who when he was Saul was at the feet of Stephen when he was martyred, lost their physical life for the name and the faith in Jesus Christ. James was the first. The Bible records that his head was severed from his body. Most of the apostles' death comes from legend and tradition. There are stories of crucifixion. There are stories of beheading. But every story we have is that death ensued. In fact, the apostle John is the only one who was spared such a graphic, violent death. Oh, his was much easier. He was sent to the island of Patmos to starve to death over the course of time. Every one of the apostles. In fact, as you study the early Christian church, between the time of Jesus' ascension to about the early 4th century, for about 300 years, we discover 10 major waves of persecution. Some rulers such as Nero and Domitian and Tacitus and Marcus Aurelius were horrific toward Christians. Others, not so much. In fact, if you began to quantify it, about half of the years there was systemized persecution. About half the years there were not. But what we see at the hands of the secular world in those days is not just Christians having their heads removed from their bodies or their lives mocked in crucifixion. But we see a marginalization. We see an eradication from the public square. We even see Christians at some points and under some leaders having their bodies coated with tar and being used as torches at secular events. Ripped apart by lions for entertainment's sake. It's one thing to lose one's life. It's another to be laughed at and cheered while it's happening. You know, the book of Hebrews chapter 11 describes the martyrs of the Old Testament. It says that they were sewn in two. They were ripped apart. Their bodies were crushed. They were torched and lit aflame for their God. You know, when you get to the book of Acts in the New Testament, even the early church, we don't see much difference. Fast forward for the sake of time to the last few hundred years. The persecution has changed the entities and the names, but the tactics are the same. There's men such as Sephardus and others who lost their life because they would not renounce the faith. In fact, today we're gathered in what we know as a Baptist church. You begin to study the history of what we know as Baptists. There were three men who early in our history understood that, biblically speaking, faith was in Jesus Christ alone, and baptism by immersion was a symbol. It was a declaration to family and friends and even perfect strangers of the picture of the death in Christ and being raised to newness of life. Those three men who several hundred years ago were the first to be immersed in what we know as the Baptist tradition, all three of them lost their life for the sake of the gospel. You know, we think that with time, things have changed, but they really haven't. In the year 1889, an organization was gaining prominence. We're all familiar with them, particularly at Christmas, the Salvation Army. An organization that, though evangelistic in its original intent, is very charitable in giving and loving and wants to help the downtrodden, feed those who are hungry, clothe those who are cold. In the year 1889, it was recorded that just shy of 700 Salvation Army missionaries were physically beaten because they were preaching and teaching the name of Jesus. It's been throughout time and history. The actions haven't changed. It's just the identity of those who are doing so. But for most of us, we may not have ever met anybody who's experienced that fate. We may not have ever personally known somebody. See, when you hear their story, it changes you. I remember as a young college student, there was a medical doctor on our campus, a little bit older in age, and when you would go to visit him for whatever it was, the flu, a virus, an illness, just a simple cut, anytime you made eye contact with him, it was a strange experience because one of his eyes didn't follow the other eye because it was a glass eye. And it was difficult to get used to at time, and oftentimes students would marvel. But as we got to know this medical doctor, we discovered that he was a retired missionary. He had been a medical missionary in a foreign land, as we would call it, on another continent. That because while he treated patients physically, he treated them spiritually with the name of Jesus Christ, he was put in a prison camp for between 4 and 5 years. He was tortured, and at one point, they gouged one of his eyes out. That was a man who has treated me as a medical doctor. I've been to foreign lands. I've spoken with pastors who have scars on their faces because those who wanted to silence the name of Jesus, to squash what we know as Christianity, literally cut and lacerated them so they would no longer have the ability to speak anymore. I've been in areas that are predominantly run or governed by radical Islams where men by the hundreds sleep on cold concrete floors in old warehouses, but because they came to know Jesus, they lost their family, they lost their home, and they're scared for their life. Right now, at this very moment. See, persecution isn't just a historical fact. It's not just a one-day prophetic future. It is a present-day reality. It's happening all across the world. And it's quite possible that it might happen here one day as well. There's a question, though, that I want to ask, and that's why? Why would God allow this? I mean, after all, if you look at the biblical record, the church of Jesus Christ is the only thing that God shed His blood for. We are His children. We are His sons. We are His daughters. So why would He allow the persecution? Why would He allow the marginalization? Why would He allow it to happen? Well, I think there's multiple reasons, one of which is this. Throughout time in history, every time the message of Christianity is squashed, it always gets a little bit louder. Here in Joel chapter 3, we read, the Lord said, you can sell them into slavery, you can inflict harm. But in the New Revised Jeff Version, He said, but He would get the last word. Christianity, the devil has tried to stamp it out for 2,000 years. And he has not succeeded yet. Why? Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, not even the gates of hell can prevail against the body of Christ. So His voice is always heard. In fact, I believe sometimes it's allowed because the name of Jesus is even spoken louder. But I think there's another reason today that is of great and grave significance. Why would He allow this? Not only in other lands, but potentially even in ours. I think there is a grave injustice, biblically speaking, that's happening in the church of Jesus Christ today. It's something that was spoken against by the Lord in Revelation chapter 2. But we see it happening in various forms and stages. There is this great chasm, if you allow me to use the terms, between the clergy and the laity. Now, I understand Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says He's called some to be pastors and some to be teachers. But the next verse says, for the perfecting of the saints. In Revelation chapter 2, through the church of Ephesus, the Lord commended them because they stood on a principle. They despised the things of the Nicolaitans, a group of people who said, we have the clergy over here, we have the laity over here, and the two shall not meet anywhere in the middle. Yes, the Lord calls some to be pastors. Yes, He calls some to be teachers and leaders. But He has called the entire church to declare the name of Jesus. He has declared the entire church to stand firm on the truth of God's Word. And I think sometimes the Lord allows persecution so that the church of Jesus Christ will no longer have that chasm, but all will rise to the occasion. If you were to go back in the first and second centuries, those waves of persecutions that I mentioned, oftentimes a local congregation, it would have been very small, would not have had the facilities we have. In fact, it probably would have met in a home or in some kind of distant area. Oftentimes they had a line of men, some 6, 7, sometimes 10 or 12 deep. Why? Because some days they would come to worship and the pastor would no longer be with them. He'd either be incarcerated or he would have been killed for his faith. And the next man in line would take his place until his life was taken. Then the next and the next and the next. None of you today, I'd be willing to say there's not one of you today who came to church thinking, well, there might be a good chance Pastor Jeff won't be with us today because he won't compromise on the name of Jesus. But let's just imagine for the sake of a hypothetical that it were to occur. I know what you're thinking. Well, we've got a great staff. There are so many people who could rise to the occasion. But what if all of those are taken as well? Well, our men, our elders, our deacons, there are so many individuals who could rise. You know, one thing that marvels me is 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives all of what we know as kind of the spiritual litmus test for those who would lead a congregation. Pastors and teachers and elders and deacons. And so many times we focus on their marriage. We focus on their children. We focus on their response to or for or against financial endeavors. But you know, there's this three-word phrase in there that maybe we ought to spend a little more time on. It says, apt to teach. Why? Because when those were persecuted in the early church, someone had to rise to the occasion. So when the leadership of the pastors are taken, who will rise? One of my heroes of the faith breathed his last breath in a prison cell in what we know as communist China. The year was 1972. His name was Watchman Nee. He has been credited by many as starting the house church movement. A lot of people would say that the movement of Christianity in communist China today is largely because of his influence. Yet the last years of his life were behind bars. In fact, he spent many years in solitary confinement. Yet he never ceased to pastor the church. Say, how did he pastor a church from solitary confinement? How did he pastor a church from prison for years? Let me tell you the secret. There were laymen. There were just the normal people of the church who were willing to risk their lives by going and receiving what he had written down, taking it back and speaking it over and communicating it to the body at large. See, what we see in that scenario is when the shepherd, the under-shepherd of the congregation, was taken out of the equation, it was the body as a whole who rose. And today we see the fruit of their labor with literally millions and millions of believers in communist China because the church as a whole rose to the occasion. I believe sometimes the Lord allows persecution, not for the sake of punishment, but so that the church can finally be the church that we were called to be. I've got one last question from Joel chapter 3 today. How do we respond? How do we respond? You and I, as I've mentioned, we're very blessed today. Though we can see the birth pains and we're beginning in our culture to see the pressure of persecution, there are hints to the pruning, but the purging at least has not officially begun. Notice beginning in verse 9, he says, "Proclaim you among the Gentiles, prepare for war, wake up the mighty men, the men of war." Remember at the beginning of the message I mentioned, every passage has a historical reality, has a doctrinal implication. But for us today, the spiritual truths, when it says that we are to prepare for war, I don't want you to think in terms of meals ready to eat and bunkers and caves and such. I want you to think like Ephesians chapter 6, where it says that we are constantly in a battle. We're constantly in a war with the wiles, against the wiles of the devil and principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. What does Ephesians 6 say that we as warriors are to do? We're to put on the belt of truth, are we not? The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. Our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If you were to look at that imagery from Ephesians chapter 6, that picture of a Christian warrior today, there's one place on their body that is not physically covered: the knees. I think one thing we need to realize today is in a world where persecution isn't a reality, and in our world where it is a definite possibility, that the greatest weaponry that we have is that when we're on our knees. That picture in Ephesians 6 of that warrior on his knees is a declaration of what Zechariah chapter 14 said. "It is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord." When it says prepare for war, we need to take the belt of truth seriously. The breastplate of righteousness seriously. The helmet of salvation. The shield of faith. The sword of the Spirit. Our feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel. And we need to get on our knees. The battle is always won on our knees. He says prepare for war. But there's one other interesting statement. Wake up the mighty men. I mentioned in the beginning of the message that the entity behind persecution is the devil himself, Satan himself. His tactics are sly. The Bible calls him a cunning serpent, the wisest of all. Several generations ago, in fact, several decades ago, he began to infiltrate not just our culture and our world, but also what we might call the Church of Jesus Christ here in this land with a very strategic tactic. In fact, over the last few years, in all of the Declaration of Equality, what we know as the male gender has been subsided in our culture. We have been told it's okay for girls to be girls, but boys can't be boys. We have been told that everybody is to get on the same plane. There's not to be any differences between the two. In fact, now we're told it doesn't matter if you're on the front lines or the back lines. Everybody's just the same. Is it possible that knowing Joel chapter 3, verse 9, over the last several decades, he has begun the process of making sure we don't have any mighty men in our culture anymore? What did God say? He said, rise up, mighty men, men of war. You know, persecution is a reality around the world. It's the possibility in our land, even the days ahead. So I want you to imagine your home. I want you to imagine this church. That the day comes where we don't surrender most, but we surrender all. The day comes where the songs that we've sung, the Bible studies that we've listened to become a reality in our lives. Men, you know what would be a crying shame? Is if when they come to the door of your house, they find a mom and the children standing there, but the dad nowhere to be found. According to Joel chapter 3, verse 9, if and when this day occurs, a mighty man, a man of war, says, "You're going to go through me first." A man of war says, "I'll go before you take them." A man of God says, if they come into this church to take this pastor, they say, there's hundreds of us that you're going to go through before you get to him. Prepare the men of war. Rise up, mighty men, is what it says. Men, we ought to be the ones who are on our knees. We ought to be the ones who can't sleep at night because we're praying for our children. We ought to be the ones, when the pressure comes, says, "Don't worry, children. Don't worry, honey. I got this." We're not going to give in. We're not going to give up. And we're not going to give out. For the Lord promised us in Joel 3 that it may not look the way we want to look or sound the way we want it to sound, but He somehow, some way, will deliver us, even if it is in eternity, when we realize it. How do we prepare for what could be the inevitable? We've got to pray. We've got to pray for those who are already experiencing it, and we've got to pray that hopefully the blessings of God would not allow us to do so. But if it does, we need to pray. We need to pray as men. We need to pray for our men. We need to pray for all of us that we would not compromise. We would not give in. But we would do like they did in Joel 3, and they've done throughout history. If it be necessary, we will allow the consequences. Because as we've heard recently, it is better to stand with God and to be taken hostage by the world than to stand with the world and to be taken hostage by the Lord. Let's pray with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, as little to no movement as possible. In just a moment, Brother Jeremy's going to come and lead us in the song of challenge today. Let me remind you, the lyrics are not "I surrender some" or "I surrender most." The lyric is "I surrender all." In just a moment after I pray, there's going to be some men down here at the front. Maybe there's a decision you need to make. A decision for salvation, or maybe you already saved, a decision to declare it publicly through baptism or even membership in this fabulous church. Maybe you just need to come and pray. Maybe, I don't know what it is. But today, during our invitation, I thought we'd keep with the theme of the persecuted church. We're not going to stand and put the screens back on. We're going to remain seated. And maybe you need to make that decision. I don't mean to come across too crass, but if you're not going to stand for Jesus inside the church, you're surely not going to stand for Him outside the church. So if you need to make a decision today, we want you to know we're here for you. We want to speak with you, pray with you, talk with you, whatever it is. Would this be the day that you would surrender all? Lord, today You have given us a challenge. It's not an easy one. But You never promised us it would be. Lord, we come believing today that the last statement of John 16:33 is correct. That yes, we shall experience tribulation, but You have overcome the world. Help us to realize that today. May we leave having surrendered all. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.